What do you most long for in this life? What's the one thing that if you suddenly had it, would make you happy in an instant? Maybe it's to know that you made the team or got accepted into that college or to have a higher paying job, a new boss, or to finally reach retirement. For others of you, maybe it wouldn't take much. Maybe it's just for the Bengals to finally string together a couple of wins this season. Maybe it's to know the outcome of Tuesday's election. Nothing would make you happier than to know your candidate won and the other one lost. Maybe it's to finally be married. You could just find a spouse, then you'd be set. Or maybe it's not so much wanting a spouse as it is wanting your spouse to change, or even wanting to be freed from an unhappy marriage. Maybe it's to have children, or to know that your children are finally walking with the Lord. Maybe it's to finally get the answers to those questions that have been keeping you up at night, or to be relieved from the chronic pain that's been crippling your body. Maybe if you were truly honest, the answer to that question is one you don't really feel safe telling anyone, especially not here at church. You're beginning to wonder if you'll ever be happy, if true satisfaction in this life is even possible. And if it is, maybe Christianity isn't where you can find it. Perhaps you're feeling tempted to leave all this behind, to finally start satisfying all those desires the Bible has been telling you to put to death. What do you long for most in this life? What do you think will make you happy? Well, to answer that question, I want us to turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, you'll find it on page 518 of that black seatback Bible in front of you. Godwin is out this morning. He's preaching an installation service for a good friend in Michigan this morning. So we're taking a short one-week interlude from our series in the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we'll be back in it next week. Psalm 84 is a beautiful psalm, one particularly suited for saints who are struggling. So if you're feeling weary, exhausted, if you've had to hobble your way into church today, then Psalm 84 is for you. But even if that doesn't describe you, well, good news, this psalm is for you too. Because Psalm 84 is a psalm that identifies and answers the longing for every human heart. Do you want the good life? Do you want to be happy? Well, Psalm 84 shows us the way. For the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each appears before God in Zion. Lord God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob. Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. For better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 84. The blessed life is the life most satisfied in God. So set your heart on him. The blessed life is the life most satisfied in God. So set your heart on him. And I want us to unpack that idea in three parts. Three ways the author of this psalm shows us what a happy life in God looks like. These are going to serve as our three points this morning. Point number one, a desperate longing for a distant home. See that in verses 1 to 4. Point number two, a deep strength on a desert road, verses 5 to 8. And point number three, a delighted trust in a devoted God, verses 9 to 12. If you didn't catch all those, we'll get them as we go through the sermon. Point number one, a desperate longing for a distant home. The superscript tells us that this psalm was composed by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a Levitical family. One part of the family served as the doorkeepers and the guardians of the temple, and another part, the singers and the musicians of the temple choir formed by King David. And this explains why the psalm, and especially these first four verses, are brimming with references to the temple. In verse 1, the psalmist refers to the temple as God's dwelling place. In verse 2, he refers to the temple's courts. In verse 3, he talks about the birds nesting near the temple's altars. And in verse 4, he refers to the servants who live in the temple. And you can tell from his language that the psalmist has some pretty intense feelings for the temple. He calls it lovely in verse 1. In verse 2, he longs and yearns to be in its courts. So this longing runs deep. He feels it in his bones. It runs so deep, he's even jealous of the birds who make their home near the temple altars, which are a reminder of what made the temple such a special place for the Israelites. Those altars were a reminder of the covenant relationship that God had established with his people through the sacrifices that were made there. And that's ultimately why the psalmist longs for the temple. It's not because he's the world's biggest fan of architecture. That's not what's driving his longing. It's because he loves and longs to be with the God who is found there. His heart and flesh cry out for the living God who is bound to him through covenant love. That's why the psalmist calls him my king and my God. This is an intimate, personal, all-consuming desire for God. Before my wife and I were married, we dated long distance for a year. I was overseas in Europe. She was back home here in the States. And if you were to go back and read the letters I wrote to her then, aside from being super embarrassing for me, what you'd find in those letters was an intense longing to be with her. I wanted nothing more than to be in her presence. I envied anyone that got to be with her or do anything with her. Wherever she was, that was where I most wanted to be. Well, this is something of what we see the psalmist expressing for God here. It's like we're reading the words of a long-distance love letter that he's written to the living God. God has his heart, and it pains him to be apart from him. But this raises an important question, doesn't it? Why are the psalmist and God apart? Why the long-distance relationship? Well, we don't know the exact circumstances, but it's likely the psalmist is living under exile. He's cut off from gathering with God's people in the temple. Whatever the case, it's clear he's not where he wants to be. And where he wants to be is with God in the temple. For him, that's where the good life is found. That's what he says in verse 4. Those who dwell with God in his house, ever singing his praises, those are the ones who are happy. Happy. Verse 4 it's the first of three times the psalmist uses the word happy. Other translations use the word blessed instead of happy. So you can think of this as beatitudes, as three beatitudes. And this threefold blessing, this refrain of happiness, happy, 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 is really important because there's nothing obviously happy or ideal about his present circumstances. I mean, the guy's heart is in the pits. The guy's so desperate to be in the temple that he envies the birds who live there, for crying out loud. But right here, we're getting our first instance, a first taste of the psalmist teaching us that blessing and happiness aren't found in our present circumstances. You know, I'm not sure if this meme is as popular as it was 10 years ago. I get made fun of by the youth when I use this. But if you were to search the hashtag blessed on social media today, you get something like more than 150 million results. And you know what you would find in most of these, right? You'd get selfies and images of people living their best life in really fun places. And most of these would leave you with the impression that the best life is when things are going great and you've got what you want. But what about when God gives you nothing you want? What about when the latest thing that God gives you is not a picture-perfect vacation on the beach, but a devastating cancer diagnosis? What about when instead of that promotion, you get a pay cut? What about when God sends the deepest heartaches and miseries that you can imagine into your life? Then what? The psalmist here wants us to see that the good life is not found in God giving us all the things we want in this life. The good life is found in God giving us himself, even in the midst of getting nothing you wanted. To have God, to be in his presence, no matter the circumstances, that's what it means to be blessed. That's where the good life is. And this picks up a major theme that runs throughout the storyline of the Bible. In one sense, the whole story of the Bible is about exiles returning to God's presence as represented in the temple. The story begins at the very beginning of Scripture in the Garden of Eden. God created humanity to be in fellowship with him and to enjoy his presence forever. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and Genesis tells us that God also dwelled there. He lived there. He talked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. And then Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God, and so God cast them away out of his presence. And now all of us live as exiles, no longer living in harmony and fellowship with our Creator. But when God ransomed the people of Israel from the Egyptians, he instructed them to build a tabernacle. A kind of tent, a kind of temple on wheels that would serve as his dwelling place as the people moved through the wilderness. The tabernacle was the place where the people were to make sacrifices to God because of their sins. And it was the tabernacle where God would manifest his glory and was said to dwell with his people. When Israel finally settled in the land, David's son Solomon built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem to replace the tabernacle. Now God's presence was fixed in a permanent place. This is the temple that our psalmist in Psalm 84 is longing for. And yet because of the people's sin against God, that temple was destroyed in the 6th century BC. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, the people of God were once again cast out of the Lord's presence. And even though they'd returned to the land 70 years later, things would never really be the same for them. They were in the land, but living as exiles, longing for God to dwell with them again. And just when it seemed like all hope was lost, 1,000 years after Psalm 84 was written, light would shine in the darkness. God himself would enter into the scene. And the birth of Christ, the eternal word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself is the true meeting place between God and man. This is why Jesus, when he showed up on the scene in Jerusalem, began saying radical things like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. The Jewish leaders of his day, they scoffed at him, thinking that he was talking about a physical temple. But he was really talking about his body, which would soon be sacrificed on the altar of the cross. See, just like Adam and Eve before us, and the Israelites after them, we have all turned against God and sinned against him. And we all deserve to be exiled from his presence for all eternity, suffering the wrath that our sin against him rightfully deserves. And yet that's exactly what Jesus experienced for us on the cross. He became one banished by God so that we might be welcomed back into his presence without fear forever. On the cross, Jesus, God in the flesh, died so that we might live. Yet he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and into the presence of God, where he is now seated at the Father's right hand, and he promises to bring us there with him if we repent of our sins and put our trust in him. Friend, if you've never done that, if you're here this morning, if you've never done that, if you've never turned to Christ to save you from the curse of your sin, let me encourage you today to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ for salvation. It is only through Christ, it's only through him that sinners like you and me can be brought back into the presence of God. But the story doesn't stop there. Because the New Testament tells us that every person who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ becomes a living stone in a new spiritual temple. We ourselves become God's dwelling place. He makes our heart his home. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just turn us into living stones and then scatter us about or leave us scattered about like loose debris. No, he gathers up his living stones and builds them into a spiritual house, into local churches, the place where God's presence now specially resides on earth, 1 Peter 2:5. But God doesn't even stop there. As we'll see in the final chapters of Revelation, a time is coming when all of Christ's people will be wrapped up in God's presence for all eternity. On that day, his presence will be so intimate, so satisfying, there won't be a need to go to a place to meet with him because the whole new earth will be his temple. That's what Psalm 84 is whetting our appetites for, that day. Now, why do I take the time to trace this out for you? Well, because I think it explains why we are such desirous beings. I mean, why is there always something we want? Why are we always yearning for what we don't have? It's because God has hardwired us. He has hardwired you and me to find our satisfaction, our happiness in him. And yet we are so prone to thinking that the only way that we can be satisfied in this life is by getting what we think will make us happy. We think our blessing depends on our material needs and desires being met. We think our happiness depends on the absence of anything unpleasant or difficult coming into our lives. But that's not what it means to be blessed in the Bible. According to the Bible, according to Psalm 84, to be blessed, to be truly happy, is to have God, full stop, plain and simple. You are blessed not because God will give you everything you've ever wanted, but because he gives you himself, even when you get nothing you wanted. And if you have God, if you are blessed, if you are happy in him, then one day soon you'll be in God's house, in his presence, praising his name with his people forever. What gets better than that? But before we can get home, we first have to walk the long road to get there. And this leads us to our second point. Point number two, a deep strength on a desert road. This is what we're going to see in verses 5-8. In verse 5, we get the second of the psalmist's three benedictions. How happy, there's that word again, how happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. The Old Testament law required exiled Israelites to travel to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the feast. That's the context here. And they would have needed strength for the long journey. And the psalmist says they're happy because they find that strength in the God who is waiting for them at the end of the road. This is what the psalmist reiterates in that second line of verse 5. They're happy because their hearts are set on pilgrimage. Literally, this says, blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. So the things they desire take them where God is, and it makes them strong and happy. The highways of their hearts run toward God, not away from him. This is massively countercultural to the message that we hear today, isn't it? The world is constantly telling us to look within, to follow the desires of your heart, to go wherever your passions take you. Do whatever makes you happy. Psalm 84 ain't got no time for that nonsense. So it's worth asking here. Are the things you desire leading you toward God or away from him? In which direction do the highways of your heart run? Verses 6-7 tell us about the hard road the Israelites had to travel on their journey. We don't know exactly where the valley of Baca was, but we do know it was a valley. And valleys in the Bible often symbolize lowness, darkness, adversity. Baca also sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for weeping. And the way it gets contrasted with springs and autumn rains strongly suggests that this was a place without water. So this was a barren, desolate place, a valley of sorrow and hardship. But notice what happens for these pilgrims in this valley. Because they've set their hearts on God, the desert becomes a source of spring water. Even the autumn rains cover it with blessings. Instead of growing weaker, these pilgrims get stronger with every single step they take until at last they appear before God in Zion. They cry out to God in prayer, and God hears them, and he supplies them with the strength they need to endure. This is the kind of blessing, the kind of happiness even, that we can experience as we push through this life to Zion. Just like these ancient Israelites, we're all on a journey to see God. But our journey doesn't happen three times a year. Our journey is our whole life. And like these pilgrims, our journey will lead us through dark valleys and down desert roads. places of weeping and anguish, places of loss and hardship, barrenness. I mean, walk with God long enough, and inevitably, he's going to lead you into places you never wanted to go. Eventually, you'll find yourself in the desert. But our God doesn't leave us there for dead. He sends us into the desert, and then he sends the rains that will sustain us while we're there. He sends us into the desert, and then he makes the desert bloom. Even in the harshest, driest seasons of our soul, we can look to God to satisfy our souls and nourish us by his grace. Now, if you know anything about mountain climbing, you know that no matter how experienced a climber you are always at the mercy of the mountain. And nowhere is this truer than Mount Everest. It's a grueling, dangerous, deadly, unforgiving climb. But do you know what makes summiting the mountain actually possible? You know why people are actually able to climb the thing? It's not because of superhuman strength or willpower. That's not what gets you up that mountain. No, everyone who gets up that mountain because a Sherpa has gone before them. You know, Sherpas are people who've been indigenous to the Himalayas for over 500 years. They're known for their climbing skills, strength, and endurance at high altitudes. Their bodies were built to climb mountains. And they do the really dangerous work of setting up ropes and ladders that climbers use on their way to the summit. They go in front of the climbers, making camp, carrying supplies like supplemental oxygen canisters. I mean, without Sherpas, no one is making it up Everest. The same is true for us. Without a God who will help us and lead us and show us the way home, we do not stand a chance. None of us are strong enough to make it home without his help. But praise God that we have a God who has gone before us and knows the way. For our Savior walked this same road on his way to the Father. And if we are to know Christ, if we are to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, then we must also share in the fellowship of his sufferings, even when that path takes us into dark valleys and desert roads. And if we follow his lead, if we stick close to him, we will go from strength to strength, his Spirit empowering every step as we limp along through the desert until one day we appear before God in Zion. I want you to notice something else about where we find strength in these verses. Did you notice the communal nature of these verses? All the third person plural subjects. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. They go from strength to strength. This wasn't a private, isolated, solo endeavor. These pilgrims were supposed to go out together and then stick together along the way. I think this is a good reminder to us that we can't faithfully follow God alone or apart from his people. We weren't designed to. There's always been a communal shape to life with God. God's people have always needed to help one another hobble along toward heaven. This was true with Israel under the old covenant, and it's true of the church today under the new covenant. So if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's people, then commit yourself to his people in the local church. And then get to work helping your fellow church members find strength for the long road ahead. Share in one another's burdens and blessings. Pray for one another. Read God's word with one another. Help one another grow in the grace of Christ and help one another to get more of God in your hearts. This is one of the reasons we ought to prioritize gathering for corporate worship on Sunday mornings. Part and parcel to our gathering on Sundays is to encourage one another all the more as the day of God's appearing draws near. We heard it in the assurance of pardon from Hebrews 10:25 earlier. This means that gathering together as a church to worship Christ is not optional, but absolutely essential to our survival as Christians. I mean, it's true that the Spirit dwells in us all the time and that we can have fellowship with God through his word and prayer day by day, moment by moment. And yet there is a special sense in which Christ is present with his people when we gather together in his name as a church. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 when he says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is what the psalmist is so desperate to experience. This is why he calls the people in the temple and the people who have their hearts set on being there happy. He calls them happy. Is that how you think about Sunday mornings here? Is this what makes you happy? Are you happy right now? And do you long to get here to sing God's praises with Christ's people? To sit under the preaching of his word and to pray with and encourage the saints? Do you prioritize the corporate worship gathering? Do you prepare yourself for this the way the psalmist does? Do you feel your need for this deep down in your bones? Or are Sundays just something you can kind of shift around the other more important things in your life? Oh, brothers and sisters, make corporate worship a rock in that roaring river of your schedule that all the other stuff of life has to flow around and make room for. You need it. I need it. And we all need each other. Point number three. A delighted trust in a devoted God. A delighted trust in a devoted God. This is what we're going to see in verses 9 to 12. In verse 9, the psalmist, he directs our attention away from the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem and onto one particular man. He calls on God to consider Israel's shield. And then we learn in the second line that this shield is the Lord's anointed one, which is a clear reference to the Messiah, the king in David's line whose job it was to protect the people and bring about a new exodus for all the nations. This is what the people's pilgrimage to Jerusalem anticipated. And of course, we know that the anointed one the psalmist is talking about is ultimately none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's the true king whose perfect worship and life of obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, now qualifies us to be in the presence of God without fear, shielding us from God's wrath against our sin. And it's only through Jesus being our Messiah that we can be with God, which is why the psalmist goes where he does in the next verses, verses 10 to 11. These are beautiful verses filled with extraordinary promises that explain why the psalmist would pray, verse 9, for God to look with favor upon the Messiah. It's because he knows that if God looks upon the face of his anointed one with favor, then that's going to mean God looks with favor and blessing upon all the people. And they also point us to the reality that being with God is the best place that anyone could ever be. The psalmist helps us see this by drawing out two contrasts in these verses. First, he contrasts a day in God's courts with 1,000 days anywhere else. And at one level, the psalmist is simply saying that the presence of God is wonderful. And it is. But we can't fathom how supremely blissful it will be to be in God's presence. But the psalmist is also inviting us to consider the nature of time. It's not simply that one day in God's presence is better than 1,000 days of the same kind, but rather that a day in God's presence is altogether a different kind of day, a completely different kind of experience. I mean, we will do whatever we can to prolong our days in this life, won't we? We aspire to thousands of days on this earth and consider a long life to be a blessing. And it is. Every day that we get from the Lord on this earth is a good gift. But every day that we get on this earth has an end. And eventually, all of them end. But a day in God's presence, that day never ends. That day has no sunrise, no sunset, no beginning, and no end. I mean, why settle for 1,000 days that end when you could have one day that doesn't? One day that doesn't ever have an end to it. Take the one day with God because it's a far better kind of day. That's what the psalmist is telling us. He also tells us that it's better to be on the very outer edges of God's presence than to be outside of it, comfortably inside the tents of the wicked. The pleasures of knowing God are so satisfying to the psalmist that he'd rather be standing at the door of God's house than living his best life without him. For him, the pleasures of God infinitely outshine the pleasures of the flesh. Here, we're getting a beautiful picture of what life looks like when God is your supreme value and your ultimate good. When God is your treasure, when he is your greatest treasure, when you would rather have a lowly place with God than a comfortable place without him, then no matter what pain or hardship washes into your life, your deepest joy and satisfaction, your happiness, it can't be threatened. You're safe. Nothing can touch you. How so? I mean, how in the world can that be? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. Look at verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. This verse is a beautiful, beautiful picture of who God is and what he gives to his children. God is a sun who brings life and light and health and warmth into our lives. By his light, he revives our souls, rejoices our hearts, giving us everything that we need to grow up in him. And just like the king in verse 9, God is a shield who protects and defends us from danger. The Father and the Son working together to shield Christ's people, to protect and preserve the church for which the king died to save. And not only does God protect us, he gives us favor and honor, grace and glory. He gives us exactly what we need to endure the journey. He gives us exactly what we need to endure this journey that we're on in the present. And then he gives us an unshakable inheritance that's waiting for us in the future. He gives us peace with him. And then he supplies us with the grace that we need to put sin to death in our lives, giving us the power to actually prefer, to actually choose all that is holy, true, beautiful, good, and right. He gives us new life, new hearts, new desires, new affections, new longings. Our God is not a stingy God. Our God holds nothing back from us, and he will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing to show his grace and goodness to those who love him. Not even when it costs him his very own son. You know, verse 11 is, this whole psalm really, it's just one of those verses that I've had to massage into my own heart over the years. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel this way about God. I don't always believe verse 11. I'm far too often tempted to think that I know what's better for me than God does, leading me to believe that when he denies a thing from me, he's denying something good from me. I mean, what is it that causes people to choose to turn to the tents of the wicked to find satisfaction rather than God? Is it not because we fear, you and I? Is it not because we fear that if we choose to follow God instead of what our hearts want, that we're going to miss out on some fleshly pleasure? That God is withholding something good from us, that he's robbing us of something that will make us happy? And isn't this exactly how Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden? God told you not to eat the fruit from the tree? Why would he say such a thing? Don't you know that the fruit is good for you? It will make you like God, knowing good and evil. Can't you see that it's a delight to the eyes? That's what Satan says. Here, take it. Eat it. Be happy. Be happy. Oh, brothers and sisters, God always, always gives us only what is good for us. God always gives us what is only good for us. The only things that he withholds from us are the things that will lead us away from him. And he gives us only that which will drive us deeper into his arms. And if we're going to experience the satisfaction, the happiness that he alone can bring, then we're going to have to trust him. And that's why the psalmist ends where he does in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies. If we're going to be truly happy, we're going to have to trust that God really is infinitely better than anything else. We'll have to delight in him above everything. But our enemy is going to do everything it can to keep that from happening. The world, the flesh, and the devil want nothing more than to see us searching for happiness in anything but God. They don't want to make us happy. They don't want us to be happy. But God, this God, he is unflinchingly committed, devoted to your good. He wants you to be happy. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the mess and the pain and the dark valley of this life to show you the only place where you can find it. His greatest delight was to trust and to obey the Father. So, brothers and sisters, stick with him. Follow his footsteps. Trust him. We're almost home. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.